The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word.
All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13 this morning. The title to our message is The Religion of Selfism. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, please remember that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Starting in verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the sign of snow this morning, because your word tells us that's what preaching is like, that the snow comes down and it brings forth vegetation, and it always has effects that come with it. And you have promised that so you have sent your word into the world, and it will not return unto you void, but it will accomplish that which you have sent it to do. And so, God, we are content with what you want to do with your word this morning. Open up the eyes of our heart that we may understand it, that we may delight in you more. We ask these things for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Now, remember that Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians because they had several problems that their church faced. And in fact, these problems threaten the very existence of the church itself. But Paul has just been taking his time, because he's only focused on one problem for the first four chapters. In fact, it's this problem that gets the most ink in the book. And the problem is this, that factions had formed around their teachers. Some said, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. That is back in chapter 1, verse 12. And now, finally, in chapter 4, Paul is reaching this climax of his argument. He's taken 4 chapters to address this one problem, and it should that in itself should communicate to us how grave this issue is. So then what is the essence of this problem? Well, the essence of the problem the Corinthians faced was that they were self-absorbed. I know that some of you know this, that we have several children in this body who have been diagnosed with autism. Monica and I have 2 awesome sons with autism. And it's a very interesting disorder because these precious children, to a greater or lesser degree, are lost within themselves. In fact, that's what the etymology of autism means. Autism comes from 2 root words. The prefix is autos, meaning self, and the suffix is ismos, meaning the state of something. So put that together, autism is selfism. And Paul's essential claim here for the Corinthians is that they are spiritually autistic. You are absorbed with yourselves. And that's the universal disorder of every human being, dear congregation. Your most fundamental problem is that you are morbidly self-absorbed. And so am I. You're spiritually autistic. Maybe to make this a little more clear for our children in the assembly, boys and girls, do you remember what the wicked queen said to the magic mirror in that show Snow White? The wicked queen said, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" And normally the answer would be, "Thou, O queen, are the fairest in the land." But when Snow White came onto the scene, all of a sudden the mirror answered differently. It said, "Snow White, O queen, is the fairest of them all." And that started the whole conflict in the story, didn't it? That's when all of the poison of the wicked witch came out, when she discovered that someone was better than her. She couldn't bear the thought. And children, boys and girls, that's a very good story because it shows that you have the same problem as adults do. You were born with it. You want to be the best, and you want everybody else to think that you're the best. And dear congregation, this is why Paul has taken 4 chapters to address this issue. If this issue is not fixed first, then all the other problems that the Corinthians face don't matter at all. You and I were born into the religion of selfism. You naturally worship yourself. And until you see that you don't exist for yourself, but that God made you to be a spectacle, to be a theater for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you just will remain, as Paul calls them, people of the flesh. So please, as you're listening this morning, this is the best thing that you can do. You can ask your Father in heaven, "Father, how do I worship myself? How have I lived for myself and not for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? How have I puffed up myself over others?" And here's what's going to happen. The mature Christian is going to ask themselves that question. And the Christian who is absorbed in selfism will not. So let's look at our big idea this morning. It's this, that the fundamental problem of humanity is that we worship ourselves. We're going to look at 3 parts to this. First of all, we're going to see the conceit of selfism. Secondly, the cause of selfism. And then thirdly, the contempt of selfism. So let's look first of all at the conceit of selfism. Let's begin in verse 6. Paul says this, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers." Let's just stop right there. What things has Paul applied to himself and Apollos? Well, essentially everything that he's been saying about ministers of the gospel. So he said in chapter 3, verse 5, we are servants, we're table waiters, we're busboys assigned by God for your sake. He said in chapter 3, verse 6, we are farmers. I planted, Apollos watered. We are manual laborers for your sake. He said in chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, that we are builders, that we exist to build you on the foundation of Christ. He said in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, last time we were together, we are third-tier galley slaves. We're not even regular slaves. We're the lowest slaves. And we're stewards of the mysteries of God. So notice that Paul has progressively described himself as worse and worse. So imagine taking a big stone and throwing it into the sea, and it sinks down lower and lower, and it doesn't rest until it reaches the very bottom. That's what Paul is saying about him and the other ministers of the gospel, that we are in the lowest position possible. Paul says we've applied those things. Verse 6, for your benefit. For your benefit. Now, why would it benefit the church for them to know that our leaders are these lowly things? It tells us halfway through verse 6, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. And whenever Paul uses that phrase, what is written in his writings, it always refers to the Old Testament. So then what Old Testament scriptures is he referring to here? Well, the most natural answer is the scriptures that he already has referred to in this book. He has quoted the Old Testament 6 times in the first 3 chapters. And all of them can be summed up in one quotation. Please look with me at chapter 1. Verse 31. Here's the summary quote that we wouldn't go beyond this. Chapter 1, verse 31. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's the most fundamental thing. That's what all of the Old Testament is essentially pointing to, that we must never boast in anything but the Lord. So Paul's argument, if we put it all together, sounds like this. We confess that we apostles, and by extension every other pastor, are the lowest of the low, so that you would learn from our example not to boast in anything, in this teacher or in that teacher, but only boast in the Lord. Ultimately, the problem in Corinth was not that they were boasting, per se. In fact, we see that from that verse just now. God designed us to boast in him. The problem in Corinth was that they were boasting in the wrong thing, namely themselves. They were dividing up into factions. And I think many evangelicals, perhaps many in this room, think to themselves, well, I don't have a party spirit. I don't pit one teacher against another. Therefore, this text doesn't apply to me. Can we get on with it already? Is that how you read 1 Corinthians? Can't wait till pastor gets done with these first few chapters, because this is not my struggle at all. Well, maybe you don't struggle with party spirit as it looks like this. But you need to understand something. There's a difference between the essence of a thing and the expression of a thing. Just like when someone catches a cold, their sneezing is not the essence of a cold. It's merely the expression of it. What is the essence? The virus. Party spirit in Corinth was only the expression of the virus. It wasn't the virus itself. The virus that the Corinthians struggle with, and all of you struggle with, is selfism. Please look at the last part of verse 6. Everything that Paul has said so far, he has said so that, end of verse 6, none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Be puffed up means to simply be inflated, to be swollen. It means to be bigger than you actually are. We have a little chihuahua named Crypto. And he puffs himself up whenever someone comes to the door. His hair literally stands up on its back and he struts around like he's a big dog. When in fact he's only about the size of a football. He tries to make himself bigger than he is. That's what ultimately is happening in Corinth. The Corinthians were making themselves bigger than they were, or more important, or more esteemed than they actually were. And they were just using their leaders as personal status symbols. They were using their leaders as a means to show everybody else how exalted they were. It's never about the teachers, ultimately. It's never about what church you go to, ultimately. It's about how I can gain the most status in your eyes by what party I belong to. It's about self-worship. And that's the cause of all problems in the world today. Self-worship. If you were to ask an unbeliever, try this sometime. This might actually be a good way to share the gospel. What do you think is the biggest problem that we face in the world today? So you can say, the biggest problem that we face in the world today is fill in the blank. What would they say? The wrong politicians are in office? The wrong economic policies are being practiced? Racism? Intolerance? Climate change? Don't you see that 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 is actually a microcosm? It's a miniature picture of all of the world's problems. The end of verse 6 tells us that the Corinthians were against each other. They were hostile and contentious with one another. Why? Well, precisely because they were puffed up. They were swollen with conceit. They didn't see themselves as a stone at the bottom of the sea. They saw themselves as an eagle soaring over the mountains. That's the reason why the world is the way it is today. Everybody is infatuated with themselves. Dear congregation, that's our problem. That's just not the problem out there. That's our problem. And I know that somebody's thinking, well, no. I'm a Christian. I don't worship myself. I worship Jesus. Yes, of course, I sin, but self-worship is not my problem. Loved ones, what is sin but self-worship? Listen to how Dr. Ed Welch shows how the sin of alcoholism is not ultimately a problem with alcohol. It's ultimately a problem with self. Listen to what he says. When we examine our hearts, we find that the greatest danger is that we are hooked on ourselves. If I'm an alcoholic, my ultimate idol is not the bottle. It is me. I idolize myself. My desires are of first importance. My cravings rule. Addiction is self-worship. And that means that even if I give up alcohol, unless I deal head-on with my biggest problem, I will never truly find freedom. You could substitute any vice in that quote, and it'll be the same. Our ultimate problem is not alcohol or sex or any other number of things. The problem is you and me. We are addicted to self, to satisfying ourselves. And the way that this played out in Corinth and the way that it plays out in church life is very ugly. When everybody is fighting for their own status, their own rights, their own honor, what does that do to the church? It destroys it. And I hear this all the time. Christians come to church expecting to get all of their needs met, all of their desires fulfilled, all of their relationships just the way that they want them. And I think, to me, it seems like the American Christian's basic impulse, and we are not exempt from this, the American Christian's basic impulse is this: how can my church serve me? Instead of, how can I serve my church? Paul said in Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another with honor. That's what the true competition in the church should be. Instead of seeking our own honor, we should compete to outdo one another in honoring one another. Oh, what a fearsome church that would be. A church whose members love and serve each other without expecting anything in return. Anything. No conditions. A church like that emulates God the Father. God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait to start pouring out his love and mercy upon us until we met a condition. He met the conditions for us. So that's our first point. The conceit of selfism is that we have an inflated view of ourselves, and this always leads to divisions and factions and fighting. Let's look at our second point, which is the cause of selfism. Paul now looks to the cause of this problem. And he does this by asking three questions. Look at verse 7 with me. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul's, whenever we ask questions, it's always aimed at self-examination. That's what Paul's doing here. Will you reflect on yourself for a moment, he's saying. Why have you become puffed up with one another? And so let's just take these questions one at a time. Paul's first question: for who sees anything different in you? Now, if you have an NASB translation, I think it's better. It says, who regards you as superior? In other words, the difference between you and others is imaginary. Chrysostom paraphrases it by saying, who made you what you are? Any difference that exists between you and others doesn't come from you. And this is made clear by the second question. Halfway through verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? I hope you can see that that's rhetorical. There's not one thing that you have that you did not receive from God himself. And this is true of both Christians and of non-Christians. Listen to how Francis Turton puts it. The cause of the difference between good and bad men, better and worse men, is not to be sought in themselves, for we are all born equally prone to evil, nor is anyone found better or worse than another. So let's think about the non-Christian for a moment. The reason why some non-Christians are better, relatively speaking, than others is because God restrains wickedness in some and in others less. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham came into the land and he told Sarah to tell everybody that she was his sister because he was afraid that the inhabitants of the land would kill him. Well, King Abimelech took her as his own. And that evening, the king was visited by God in a dream, and he told him that he was a dead man because he took another man's wife. And Abimelech began to argue his case with the Lord. Picking up in Genesis chapter 20, 5 and 6, Abimelech says this: did Abraham not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Now, so far, Abimelech's saying, it's not my fault. I did the right thing. I was deceived. I actually didn't touch her yet. And then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God prevented Abimelech from being more wicked than he could be. It was God's direct intervention. The reason why some unbelievers are better than other unbelievers is only because they received the restraining grace of God. Now, God doesn't always act that directly. Sometimes God restrains men from greater evil by simply giving them a distaste for it or giving them a mild temperament. Sometimes God gives unbelievers a better education of morals or that they're under the influence of moral people. Sometimes God gives unbelievers a fear of punishment or a fear of shame for doing wrong. But the point is this, the difference between one unbeliever and another, the reason why one is better than the other is not found in this one or that one. It's found in God. John 3:27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Or Paul asked, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, Paul's main point here is not for unbelievers. His main point is for Christians. So, Christian, what do you have that you have not received? Is there anything that you can claim superiority over anybody? Well, you might say, well, I can name at least one relationship. I'm superior to non-Christians. Well, let's trot that out a little bit. Your election came from God, not from yourself. Ephesians 1:5, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The new birth that changed you into a new creation didn't come from you, but it came from God. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. It's not you that drew yourself to God. God drew you to himself. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Even your faith. You think your faith was generated by you? That came from God. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, the faith, is not your doing. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Paul's theology here in verse 7 is really the chief difference between what we as Reformed people hold and those who are Pelagian or Arminian or are Roman Catholic. Paul is saying in this verse that there is not one thing that we have not received from God, even the very will to believe the gospel. I was talking to my barber. I don't know if he's a barber. He's a hair cutter. I don't know what you call him, but he's barber the other day. And he's an LDS man, very kind man. And God graciously gave me the opportunity to share the gospel with him afterward. The barbershop was totally empty, and we could just go back and forth for like 20 minutes. And I was telling him what I'm telling you right now about how everything that we have, we've received from God, even our faith. And he kept on objecting. That this was the one sticking point. And he kept on saying to me, wait a second. You have to take some credit for yourself because you chose to believe. You chose to say yes. you chose to obey. And I think that's a really good argument. But if his argument stands, then Paul's theology falls completely to the ground. Well, Paul, I actually have my own will. I didn't receive that from God. I exercised my will to make me better than the next guy. But Scripture doesn't allow that response. Scripture says that even the will God worked in us. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. In other words, when I chose to believe in Jesus Christ, it is God who worked that will in me to choose him. It wasn't merely the offer of the gospel that was presented to me that God gave me. It wasn't merely the opportunity to be saved that I had to actuate. No, God worked in me the very will to believe. So let's start right there. Are you superior to the unbeliever, Christian? No, because you are a Christian not because of anything in yourself. Nothing. God has stripped that away from you so that you cannot even look down at an unbeliever with self-righteousness. He doesn't allow that. Well, then let's apply this to believers. If you're not superior to unbelievers, well, perhaps you're superior to some other Christian. And let's be clear on this point. Christians do have many differences between them. We're not denying that Christians are different. That would be an error. Some Christians really are more compassionate than other Christians. Others lack empathy. Some Christians really are more generous than other Christians. Some are just stingy. Some Christians really are more intelligent. Others are simple-minded. Some have great gifts of leadership. Others are mere followers. Some are really hospitable. Others are more closed off. And it'd be really easy to look at all of those differences and start dividing up the body into superior and inferior classes. The truth is that we already do that. At least in the secret parts of our heart, don't we? That is why we have conflict in the church. It's for no other reason. That's why this scripture is so relevant. So Paul's question to us, in light of all of these differences, is this. What do you have that you didn't receive? Wait a minute, Paul. Are you telling me that the reason why I'm more compassionate than that schlub over there has nothing to do with my efforts? Are you telling me that the reason that I'm more generous than Mr. and Mrs. Stingy is not because I'm more disciplined than they are? Are you just throwing out all effort and all discipline and all work in the Christian life? How would Paul answer that? No. Paul has stressed how vital it is to labor and toil in the work of the Lord. Yet at the same time, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. In fact, he talks about his labor in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, I worked harder than all of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. I think Jonathan Edwards helps explain this verse by saying this. God does not do some of the work and we do the rest. Rather, God does all and we do all. God produces the work and we do the rest. God produces all and we act all. Because that is what he produces, namely our own acts. What does God produce? The very actions that we do. Does that mean I'm not doing those actions? Well, you tell me. Did you show up here this morning? Did you do that action? Yes. Did God do that action? Yes. God produced it. You acted it. Why is, in other words, we can say it like this. Why is Fred more compassionate than Sally? Because God produced Fred's acts of compassion in him. Why is Harriet more intelligent than George? Because God produced Harriet's intelligence in her. Romans 12:6 says that we each have gifts that differ according to the grace that God has given us. So then that brings us to our third question in verse 7. If then you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you glory in yourself if you receive this from God? Do you see how indefensible boasting is? Dear congregation, if we were going to be consistent, this one verse, this one Sunday, this one message should completely destroy all arrogance and infighting and complaining and jealousy that we face in this corporate body. Because that's the cause of all of it. God is the author of every good gift in this church. This is the witness of Scripture over and over again. Why do you love each other when you love each other? 1 Thessalonians 4:9. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Why do you have a faith and a love that continue to increase the more mature that you get? 2 Thessalonians 1:3 through 4. We give thanks to God for you because, why do we give thanks to God? Because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. God gave us those things. Why do you have power when you have power? Why do you have love when you have love? Why do you have self-control when you have self-control? Because God gave you those things. There's no good in us that we can take credit for. Do you know what we can take credit for? All the bad. Christianity is the only religion where we get credit for all the bad things that we do, and God gets credit for all the good things that we do. So that's our second point. The cause of selfism is in thinking that anything good comes from you. So let's look thirdly at the contempt of selfism. Now, Paul is increasing his tone with the Corinthians, and this is where we see one of the few places where Paul engages in divinely inspired mockery. He's mocking them. Look at verse 8. Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Now, Paul is simply stating out loud what they had thought about themselves. They were self-satisfied and smug in their spirituality. They were just like the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:17. John said to them, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." The Corinthians were so arrogant that they thought that they had achieved these things even without the apostles. Notice the middle of the verse. He says, without us, your apostles, you have become kings. This reflected how much their pagan culture had influenced them. The historian Plutarch had said that these were the very claims of the Stoic philosophers. In their sect, he says, the wise man is called not only prudent and just and brave, but also a rich man and a king. So the Corinthians were essentially mixing Christ with the world, with pagan philosophy, as a means of promoting oneself above another. It was actually a very intricate new type of philosophy. Yes, we believe in Christ, and we will use this to promote ourselves. And then Paul cuts away from the sarcasm for just a moment. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, "And would that you did reign." In other words, I wish that you really were exalted. "So that," end of verse 8, "we might share the rule with you." Why would Paul say that? Why would he want to share the rule with the Corinthians? Well, look at verse 9. Because I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. John MacArthur gives a wonderful imagery here of what this verse means. It's when a Roman general would conquer an army, and he would bring back their prisoners to the city, and he would parade them around at the back, and the city would be in an uproar, celebrating the general's victory. And then they would march them to the arena where they either fought in against the gladiators or they were fed to the lions. That's what Paul is saying here. We have become a spectacle to the world. The Greek word is theatron. It's where we get the word theater. What do we do in a theater? We watch things, right? We watch a show. And Paul is saying that they, the apostles, were the show. Not only for the world, but even for the angels in heaven. But who is putting on this show? Beginning of verse 8, Paul says, God has exhibited us. God has displayed us. God is drawing attention to us. But not at all in the way that the Corinthians thought. They had attention drawn to them precisely because of the way that they were suffering. And this is the most important question in this last section. Why would God put his own disciples, his own apostles, on display like this? Why would he put them in this theater in which they were going to suffer so? And this is a most vital question that you need to answer for yourself, loved ones. Why did God leave you on earth after you became a Christian? Why didn't he just rapture you up into heaven? Wouldn't that be so much easier? Why do we have to get old and suffer and get sick and watch loved ones die? Why do we have to die? If God loves us so much, why doesn't he just take us home right away? Because he wants to tell a story with our lives. He wants to put us on display in this theater. Question is what are we displaying? We're displaying the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gets to the very heart of the Corinthian problem. They displayed themselves. And they had contempt for Paul's lifestyle because he looked like an idiot to the world. They believed that the gospel was supposed to bring victory, not suffering, to their lives. But Paul says otherwise. Look at verse 9. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise. We are weak. You are strong. We are held in honor, but you in disrepute." The Corinthians had adopted a prosperity gospel of sorts. The Christ that they had fashioned allowed them to hold on to their worldly reputations. They held contempt for anything that would make them look foolish or weak or have no reputation to the world. And Paul is saying that this is precisely why God has put the apostles on display. We are fools for Christ's sake. What does that mean? Well, it means that the purpose of everything that the apostles did, the purpose for everything that they suffered, was so that the Lord Jesus Christ would be made known and adored and loved in the world. Dear congregation, that's God's chief concern, that he would draw all attention to his Son, the morning star, the desire of the nations, the Alpha and the Omega. Everything is dust and shadow compared to him. Christ is to have the preeminence. Life is nothing and less than nothing without him. All is vanity without Jesus Christ in the world. And that's the reason why you exist, for his sake, that you would be made a fool for Christ, that you would be made to look stupid and weak and have no reputation for Christ's sake. That's a display. That's your life being in a theater for him. You don't exist to have a lot of money. You don't exist to have big families or to stay single and be free. You don't exist for the sake of your own comfort. All of those things in themselves are not bad, and they are blessings that God gives us. But if that's the main goal of your life, then you are entrenched in the religion of selfism. God didn't make you to exist for yourself. You are God's theater. You live for the sake of Christ. You live to put him on display. And Paul shows us the specific way that he put Christ on display here. Look in verse 11 through 13. He says, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst." How does that display Christ? Well, who was it that had thirst on the cross so that we would never be thirsty again? He says, "We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. Who left the riches of heaven, the glory of heaven, and became poor so that we might become rich?" Paul continues that he says, "We labor working with our own hands." Paul says he worked with his own hands. He didn't even receive support from the Corinthians themselves. And loved ones, Christ didn't receive any help in his work of salvation. The only thing that we contributed to his work was our own sin. Paul continues. He says, "When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat." Who is that but Christ? What did Christ say when he was being nailed to the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Paul ends with the worst thing that he could say about himself and the other apostles. He says in verse 13, "We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." I think that's why I was so grumpy this morning. I don't like feeling like that. I don't like feeling weak and stupid. Do you? Do you enjoy feeling miserable or uncomfortable? And yet, this is the very thing that Paul is saying. One commentator says that this last verse, these insults border on foul language. The apostles were the scrapings off of everyone's shoes. They're the dung of the earth. Do you see how that, you see how Paul's resume here is Christ's resume? He lived for Christ's sake. That's why he suffered the way that he did. That was Paul's message to the Corinthians. You don't live to make much of yourselves. You live to make much of Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's Paul's message to us. And though he's being sarcastic, he's saying it from the depths of his heart. Have we become self-satisfied and self-indulgent like the Corinthians? I kind of feel like this last week has shown that a little bit, at least in my heart. I was watching the election on Tuesday night, and all those things that I preached to you last Sunday were like thrown out the window because I was anxious. And I was mainly concerned about how this is going to affect me. What does this mean for the church? What does this mean for freedom? What does this mean for my family? What does this mean for my finances? What does this mean for my future? Do you see that God has given us an opportunity in this season? Especially in this season? That we can live for Christ and not for ourselves? He's giving us a theater. Have we adopted selfism? Are we willing to have Jesus as long as it doesn't cost us comfort? As long as it doesn't mean that we have to sacrifice? Beloved, who is your God ultimately? Is it self or is it Christ? I know that's not the most comfortable place to end, but this is one of those passages where it kind of leaves it hanging like that. There's a challenge that Paul is giving us. What kind of Christians are we going to be? And maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian at all. You think that the idea of living to Jesus Christ is just ridiculous. You view Jesus as the world does, as a fool. But let me just ask you, what would it profit you if you gained the whole world and lost your soul? The Bible says that God hates the proud. And if you have not turned to Jesus Christ as the master of your life, if you are still living as if you are your own God, then you are a proud person. How will that stand up on the last day? Who will rescue you then? What will you boast in then when your record is opened up and God looks at your life and what he sees is sin after sin after sin, and he never sees you loving him and worshiping him and honoring him. All he sees is you honoring yourself. What should God do with you on that day? God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Tells you, turn and live. He gives this promise that if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you could be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. What a promise. What a promise in the day that we live in, that God would hold out eternal life to self-worshippers like us, and then he would put our sins upon his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge that you have placed in this text. Help us, Lord, to be self-reflective today, to think about what type of Christians that we are. Please talk to each one of us, Lord, in our secret closets and the secret places in our heart. You would not let us escape from this message. Are we really serving and loving you, or are we only serving and loving you so much as it doesn't cost us anything? We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.